this year for the month of Ramadan, that we've improved, inshallah, right? So that's shown that we've gotten better. So with a loud salawat, let's welcome Brother Salim.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين إنه خير ناصر ومعين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين والسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين. ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين. من ليلتنا هذه إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المجيد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني صدق الله العلي العظيم صلوات السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Alhamdulillah, all things is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity and for me to be once here with all of you. And alhamdulillah for, in general, the opportunity that we have because of this great sacrifice that Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family and his companions went through. In these days, it's so hard to bring people together, you know, like, you find that with people having access to communication other than face-to-face, you know, they'll much likely, you know, communicate over online or through Twitter or Facebook or something than to actually come together. But we see that the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is one thing that the lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam will never leave behind. And it's something that's very commendable for us to participate in. And it's actually a blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that each year we get this opportunity. And now that the 12 days or the 10 days have passed, those 10 days, 12 days are extremely important that we participate, that we commemorate, and that we dedicate real time and effort towards remembering what happened, crying over the tragedy. And those tears were not shed in vain. It wasn't just something that we went through and just cried over what happened and that's it. No, it was a source of renewal and becoming re-energized. So now what about after that? What about right now? Why are we gathered here today? Or tonight? I think that we can say that this is also good for us to do as well too. To continue remembering the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But we have to do so keeping in mind the extremes. We shouldn't go to the extremes. Now there's two types of extremes when it comes to the majalis of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One of them might affect some group of people, another one might affect other people, and so you can see where inshallah everyone falls right in the middle. But recently I was talking to a brother in a different city, and he told me that during about these 2 months, Muharram and Safar pretty much, he said that every moment of their free time is spent going to majalis of Imam Hussein. And he said that in the town that they're in, everyone has majalis at their home, and you know they invite them, and so they have to go. And if they don't go, then people feel bad. And so what happens is pretty much every free time at night, and then the weekends, you know, from morning to night, he's saying, I think, roughly on eight majalis a day, he would attend, and it would be something normal. It was a part of the tradition. Now, this can be seen as maybe going to the extreme, because we have a number of duties that we need to perform. And it shouldn't be the case that going and commemorating is all that we do. I mean, the tears are supposed to be fuel and energy for us to improve and change. But if we spend it all on just crying more and more and more, and just crying, that's it, then we would have missed the point. And so we have to be careful not to go to the extreme in that respect. But there's another extreme too, which I think pertains more to our generation, like the people who are born here, and that is that people wonder, why is it that we remember Imam Hussein Islam? What's the point? You know, I mean, isn't it enough just to have a couple of gatherings, or maybe just have a conference and remember what happened, and then go along with life, focus on the current issues? No, we shouldn't go underboard, like go, you know, in that respect, and go into that extreme when it comes to the majalis of Imam Hussein Islam. It is extremely important. The majlis itself is extremely important. And we should know that when we come together to mourn what took place, we're doing exactly what the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, they themselves used to do. They used to gather the people, they would call in like a poet or somebody to recount the tragedy, or they themselves would talk about it, and then they would have, just like they would have a barrier in the middle, they would have the women on one side, the guys on the other side, and people would cry, and they would mourn and weep. And this is the tradition that was started by them, and it's carried along throughout the centuries, even to our ulama. Our ulama put a very strong emphasis on this act of crying for Imam Hussein and Islam. And if somebody is interested, inshallah, we're all interested in achieving perfection, in doing self-building, and attaining purity, inner purity, and getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the best ways of doing that is to participate in these majalis and to shed tears for Imam Hussein and Islam. Let me just give you one example. Ayatollah Behzad Mahum, who just passed away recently, like last year, he was somebody who, you know, despite being such a busy person, he was a marja of Taqlib and had so many commitments. Every week at his mosque in Qum, he would make sure to, you know, call in somebody who would do, who would recount the tragedy, and people would cry. And he himself would participate as well in the ceremony. And he willed, before he passed away, he willed that this tradition of meeting on a weekly basis should continue even after his death. And so you find that even after he's passed away now, in his mosque, people still attend on a certain day, they have this occasion where they remember Imam Hussein and Islam. So this is very important, the great Urafa, somebody like Sayyid Qadi has said that this is one of the things, the tawassul to Imam Hussein and Islam is one of the main factors in achieving spiritual growth. So keeping this in mind, we've gathered here to remember Imam Hussein Islam, to mourn over what happened, and then to use this opportunity to transform ourselves. And alhamdulillah, it is the case that around the, you know, different centers and different communities where people remember what happened, that people are using this as an opportunity to transform themselves. Let me just share with you a few anecdotes. I've been visiting, you know, some other places recently, and just to share with you what your own peers are doing elsewhere, outside of the Bay Area. For example, as a result of being inspired of the message, you know, as a result of the message of Imam Hussein Islam inspiring him, one of the brothers, he has taken it upon himself to make sure he fully understands what is it that he has to do when it comes to his responsibility in front of God. And so, like, chapter by chapter, he's going through, like, all the rules of, like, starting from taqlid and then going to taharat and going to salat, etc. And seeing, does he really understand? Is he really doing it the right way? Because a lot of times, you know, we think we're doing it the right way, but we don't know because we haven't actually gone through. And so this is his inspiration. One sister, she was inspired to study in the Hausa. And so she's wondering how she can study in a short-term type of way. And so she's pursuing that, trying to find out different opportunities. some other people, other examples, like one community was inspired because, you know, that we had this, during this time we had a very tragic bomb that went off in Karachi, Pakistan, during the Ashura procession. I'm sure Lovely Sisters are aware of that, right? So this one community, the ladies were inspired, and they said that, okay, let's see if we can turn these majalis and make part of them into an effort to collect aid for the families of the martyrs who were martyred, you know, the martyrs who were martyred in the procession, and then give aid to the families and to the businesses that were destroyed afterwards as well. So. And yet another example, one brother was inspired, he says that, okay, I have this situation in my life where on one hand he's newly married, on the other hand he's living with his parents, so he has his responsibilities towards his wife, his bride, and then he has the responsibilities towards his parents, and he's stuck, he doesn't know how to balance between the two. So he was inspired as a result of listening to the Madras and Imam Hussain to figure out how he can lead that life where he can play that delicate balance and make sure he's pleasing his parents and make sure he's doing his duties to his wife and pleasing her as well too. So the reason why I'm sharing this with you is that to give you some ideas and just to share with you anecdotes, because sometimes it helps to know what else is going on out there. And it's really inspiring for me to see this happening among the young people, this transformation. This is the effects of Abu Abdullah's message. Because after all, when you have an event of that proportion take place, it's not just a historical incident. It's something which is meant for us to derive lessons from. When we recount the history, we recount the story, so many young people gave their lives in Karbala. And when we see somebody like that, you know, our same age and the sacrifice that they perform, it becomes a source of inspiration for us as well to see what can we do to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the tawfiq to all of us to use the powerful message and the fears that we shed as a means of refueling and re-energizing as we, you know, go about our quest to attain perfection and closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Jesus Allah. So this is the topic that I've chosen, inshallah, to discuss. If Allah gives me tawfiq to be with you for the next night and then three more nights, inshallah. The topic I want to talk about is the philosophy of evil and the existence of evil and the evil people, or you could say enemies. The existence of evil and enemies in the world, and how it is that we're supposed to respond to that. Now, I want to first share with you the reason why I chose this topic, because it will help you to understand the topic itself in some way. The inspiration from the topic comes from a very interesting tradition that has been narrated from our sixth Imam, Imam Ja'far As-Sadiq alayhi salam. And in this tradition, he's telling us one of the answers to a question that I'm sure all of you have at least once upon a time asked yourselves. And the question is this: how is it possible for Muslims, or so-called Muslims, to have allowed the tragedy of Ashura to take place? I mean, it was only 60 years after the Prophet of Islam was among them. After they had seen the miracle of the Prophet, they had seen the light of his presence. The Prophet, you know, he's Sirajun Munir. In the Quran describes him as being this lantern, but not just any lantern. He was a lantern that was illuminated. He would give off light. Just his being there would be a source of light to people and guidance. And they had seen that. So how could they do this? How could they go about and 6 years later they would kill his grandson so brutally and then everything else that they did? So in this tradition, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam gives us a clue, one of the reasons as to how they allowed this to happen. He reflects on the past. He says that inna Bani Umayyah, that Banu Umayyah is the name of the tribe, you know, the clan of Abu Sufyan that was in power at that time. Yazid, Muawiyah, these people were from them, that clan.
Inna bani Umayyah أطلقوا على تعليم الإيمان.
He says that they would allow faith to be taught without any description. Meaning that it was okay for people to talk about God and the attributes of God and how to become a believer. But
لم يطلقوا على تعليم الشرك.
The Bani Umayyah would not allow shirk or association to be taught. That was banned, it was forbidden. So you would be allowed to learn about how to be a believer, but you would not be allowed to learn about what you should not do. It's very important. Why? Imam continues. He says, the reason for them doing that is because they would impose shirk on the people without them knowing about it. They would impose shirk on them. Okay, what does this mean? First, let's understand what this means. It means that when it comes to Islam, if somebody wants to understand Islam as a whole, it's not about just understanding, okay, that a God exists and this is the attributes of God, and there's prophets and, you know, imams and their judgment, etc. But it's also important to know what are examples of people, what people can do to not be believers, to do shirk, to do association. So they would allow the first thing to happen, but they would never talk about the examples of what's not believing, of what's doing association with God. Now this is very important, okay, and it's something that we can learn from. There's a lot of deep lessons we can learn from it. So, how is it that Bani Umayyah would allow shirk not to be taught, and they would themselves would impose shirk on the people? All of you have learned, once upon a time at least, that shirk means what? Shirk means? Innovation is a form of shirk. Okay, but shirk, in the essence of shirk is association with God, right? And the way that most of us learned about it is this, that we say that, okay, people who are mushrik are people who believe in more than one God, right? They said, okay, there's, like, for Na'udhu, they say Allah, and then you have other gods as well. Now, this is one form of shirk, okay, which is called association in the essence of God. But you don't find that many people at the time of Bani Umayyah, you know, soon after the death of the Prophet, who actually really believed that there was more than one God. That wasn't the nature of their association. Okay, so what was the nature of their association? How did they used to do shirk? How would they associate things with God? It was from a different perspective. One of the ways that they would associate with God is when it comes to the attributes of God. We know that one of the attributes of God is that He is the one who has the authority. He is the one who possesses all of authority, and we are not to obey anyone unless God tells us to obey them. And we don't obey our parents because of our parents, may God bless them. We obey our parents because God tells us to obey our parents. And so sometimes it's tough, right? Sometimes it's not so easy to listen to everything our parents say, because, you know, sometimes we want to do something else, our parents tell us another thing. But we don't do it on their account, we do it because of God. And so, na'udhu billah, if our parents were to tell us something that was against the order of God, then we would not listen to them in that respect. So this is one of the attributes of God, is that He is the one who is in authority. He has the wilayah, as they say in Arabic. At that time, people did not understand this concept, or they were not taught how it is that people do shirk in this concept, how they associate with God in this concept. And so as a result, they did not realize that something like authority, the authority of the Muslim Ummah, that is something that belongs to God, and it's God's choice to appoint it to whomever He pleases. But instead they would say that no, whoever takes the throne by might and by force, and they're in power, nobody has a right to, you know, take them to account because of that. Nobody has the right to challenge them. That was one of the ways they did shirk. Another way that they used to do shirk, they used to associate with God at the time of Bani Umayyah, and the way that they would force shirk upon the people, and this is very interesting, is that people would think that they are worshipping and believing in God. They would believe that there is one God. And they believe that they were acting as a Muslim. But the reality of it is that even though they were saying that they believe in God, they were actually worshipping something or someone else other than God. Let me give you an example. At that time, money, even now, money was something that spoke very loudly. Money was a status symbol, and the richer you were, the more important you were for some people. And it was to the point, as it is now, that some people were worshipping money. Some people were worshipping power. And so if we look at the reasons why some of the people participated in the battle of Karbala and fought against Imam Hussein Islam, we see that it goes back to nothing but worship of wealth and worship of power. One of the great examples of this is, or it's not really great, it's a terrible example, is Umar ibn Sa'd. Umar ibn Sa'd was a commander of the enemy army, and the reason for why, and he knew better, his father was an illustrious companion, he was somebody who was well educated, but the reason why he participated and he did what he did was because he had been promised some land and some governorship. He was going to be given power over this piece of land that's near modern-day Tehran. It's called Ray. And that was the thing that was guiding him. That was the thing that was motivating him. So you see, people were worshipping, when it came to worshipping other than God, they were doing that rampantly. When it came to giving attributes of Allah to things other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they were doing that rampantly as well too. Because Bani Umayyah did not allow people to talk about this. They would not allow people to say that, okay, when you talk about worshipping God, it means that you shouldn't worship money, you shouldn't pin your hopes to money, you shouldn't pin your hopes to your prestige and your reputation. That you have to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who gives you, He's the one who provides you with risk, He's the one who provides you with your reputation. They wouldn't be allowed to talk about these things, so people would be confused. And we see it gets to the point, there was so much confusion at that time that Imam Zainal Abidin Islam tells us that when it came to the martyrdom of my father in one hadith, he says that there was 30,000 people, 30,000 people in this tradition, he says, who came to attack and to fight against Imam Hussein Islam. كُلُّهُمْ يَتَقَرَّبُونَ إِلَى اللَّهِ بِسَفْتِ دَمِهِ. That all of these 30,000, they were trying to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by spilling the blood of Imam Hussein Islam. Now, try to understand that. This is a very important thing. On one hand, they're going to fight Imam Hussein. They want to kill Imam Hussein. But the thing that was motivating them is that at least they had, in their mind, they had justified it. They were thinking that they were going to get close to Allah by spilling the blood of Imam Hussein Islam. This is the distorted and warped notion of Islam that they had been taught, because they hadn't been taught the full picture of Islam. They had been taught, okay, this is the things you have to do. This is what you have to do to be a believer. This is, you have to obey the leader. You have to, these type of things. And so, but they weren't taught the examples of what is not Islamic. And so as a result, they weren't able to identify Yazid as being an illegitimate ruler, and they thought that by obeying him, that they would be getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I hope this gives us a picture, inshallah, of what was wrong. One of the reasons that led to this happening, and led to these Muslims participating in this war against Imam Hussein Islam. And there's deep lessons, as I said, in this for us. When it comes to teaching and learning about Islam, we should understand that it's not just about learning the positive aspects about what's a Muslim and what's Islam, what is the teaching of Islam. But it's also very important for us to identify what is not Islamic. And so, if some of us are parents and we want to be talking to our kids about Islam, we want our kids to become strong Muslims, or we ourselves are, say, younger people and we're trying to become stronger Muslims, we have to not be naive and just satisfy ourselves with learning about Islam, but not talking about what is non-Islamic. This is important. A properly trained young Muslim will not only be able to identify what is right in Islam, but they'll be able to very clearly point out what is wrong in the society out there, because there is a lot of non-Islamic things that are going on out there. And when we see that happening, it shouldn't just be the case that, okay, no, let them do their thing and I'll do my thing. It should be very clear to us. We should have discussed this with our parents, and we should discuss it with our brothers and sisters, our Sunday school teachers, and have clearly identified that, no, these things are wrong. When you see people, you know, young people who are not married, getting excited about a dance in school, and then who knows what's going to happen, and, you know, they're going to go out after the dance and go to a restaurant, whatever it is that they're going to do, that's wrong. That's not right for people to do that. And we should feel, you know, when people ask us, for example, are you going to join in? It shouldn't be just me saying, no, you know, I'm busy that night, I have something else going on. No, I don't do that. That should be the response. And I should be proud that I'm not doing it. And I should feel, you know, disgusted at what they're doing. This is the way a Muslim should be. Not that we should be disgusted at them. Okay, because, you know, they have different reasons for why they're doing what they're doing. They haven't been taught. And, you know, inshallah, we can try to educate them. They're part of this culture, whatever it is. We should be able to separate that. We should be disgusted at what they're doing, but not at them. That's different. But at least, as we should have clearly identified that, no, this is an example of something that is wrong. And this spirit, this way of learning about about Islam is something that has been taught to us by the Imam. Please, Zahra Shalawat. There's a beautiful tradition we have from Imam Sadiq al-Islam. He tells us that, I looked at the knowledge of humankind, and I found it summarized in four branches of knowledge. So every single thing that there is, he said that it boils down to four things which are really important for everyone to learn. What are these four things? He said, number one is we should learn who is our Lord. We should learn about God. What is God? You know, why does He exist? What are the attributes of God? Etc. What is the actions of God? That's one thing. Number two, we should know how He created us. That's the second piece of knowledge that's important. Number three is we should know what He wants from us. What is our duties? And the fourth thing that we should know is what is it that takes us away and which takes us out of the religion. This fourth piece of knowledge, what is it that takes us out of religion? This is the same thing that we were discussing. It's the thing, that's the piece that was missing in that society of misinformation that was being spread at the time of the Bani Umayyah. What is it that takes us out of our religion? And then he says that all the other knowledge that exists, all of that is extra. Okay, now I know a lot of the brothers and sisters here are attending university and they're studying things or they're working and they've learned other subjects. Okay, like I studied computer science, for example. So does that mean that the Imam thinks that piece of knowledge is irrelevant, it's not important? No. It's extra in the sense that, no, it can be necessary. If we need to earn a living, it's good for us to know that. It might be wajib on us to learn this. But it's not part of the essential knowledge. If we don't have, let's put it this way, if we don't have those four bases covered, and then we try to go learn other things, then we're falling short. We need to have those four categories of knowledge. We have to have learned about those four things, and then we can go about learning the other things as necessary in order to, for example, earn a living or to learn about God, whatever it may be, the reason, the motivation why we're learning those other things. So, brothers and sisters, this fourth branch of knowledge that was identified by Imam Sadiq al-Islam, which is what is it that takes us away from our religion? This goes back to the way we talked about at the beginning, which is this existence of evil in the world, or the existence of the enemy. The Quran and the Ahadith talk about this idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created enemies. And an enemy's job is to take you away from the religion. And there's a lot of, if you look at the Quran, you read the Quran, you'll see that a lot of times Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this. He says that you have an enemy. For example, He says the shaitan is your enemy. He says that أَلَمْ أَعْهَدْ إِلَيْكُمْ يَا بَنِي آدَمَ أَنْ لَا تَعْبُدَ الشَّيْطَانِ Have I not told you that you should not worship the shaitan? إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ He is an open enemy for you. An open enemy. And another verse he says that the shaitan is an enemy
فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا.
So you should take him as your enemy. And like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to know of the existence of an enemy. Okay, now, I don't want to just talk about, you know, that the types of enemies that we have and then how we should combat the enemy. Okay, that's important things that inshallah we will discuss if we have the tawfiq. But I also want to see if we can understand at a larger perspective, what is the role of the enemy? Because if you go back to the verse that I began the speech with, this verse comes from Surah Yusuf, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands the Prophet. He says, قُلْ. He says, he says to the Prophet, say. Okay, he tells the Prophet, say, I call to Allah, I invite you to Allah, عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. قُلْ أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ. This phrase, عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ, is very important. It means that the Prophet is being commanded to say that, I call and I invite you to Allah, عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ. I don't just want you to know about Allah and go on this, قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَىٰ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ بَصِيرَةٍ. That's what the verse is. This is my path, the way to Allah. And I'm calling you to join me on this path, but I don't want you to do it on a surface level. I want you to understand at a deep way what is this path and how to get on it. Ala basira. Basira means deep insight, deep vision. The Quran describes some people as looking at this world in a very superficial, very shallow sort of way. يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. People, there's some people who know just a very, you know, outer sort of, you know, nothing deep when it comes to the way that they view the world. But the way that the Prophet wants us to view things is عَلَىٰ بَصِيرًا, with a deep insight. So let's see if we can understand this concept of the enemy in a deeper sort of way. Please say, shalala. Muhammad. When you mention this word evil, or like let's say evil people, or enemies of God, or darkness, or darknesses, sometimes people cringe. And maybe you also felt that as well too. Why is Brother Shreem, why do you choose that topic? You know, I want to talk about peace, and love, and light, and justice, and good things, right? Happiness. Now, isn't that nicer, isn't that better, isn't that a better topic to choose? Now, if you felt this way, there's nothing wrong, because we're created in a way that we have this compass within us which, you know, points us towards goodness and wants us to go towards, we like goodness, we like beauty, we like happiness, we like light. And these other things are unpleasant for us to even think about. But I think it's very important, because of the reasons why we said that, we need to understand this. And we need to understand what is the role of evil. Because this question comes about, which is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is one of those things where people have misinformation about. They say, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who creates everything. Allah is all of goodness, and He's all of perfection, and He's beauty. So why is it that He would create evil in this world? Because we have evil, right? Everyone will acknowledge that there are evil things that go on. So how could God permit evilness and evil and evil people to exist? Has that question ever come to you? Yes? No? Maybe so? Yeah? Okay, good. So inshallah, it's come up. I know it came up in university for me. This is a question that we dealt with actually in one of my humanities classes. So if it hasn't come up, maybe inshallah it will come up for you, and you can give a good answer when it does come up. So, why does evil even exist in this world? Some people have taken a very superficial, as I said, يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, that people have taken a very superficial view of the world, and they come up with this answer to that question. They say that, okay, there is evil, and then there's goodness as well too. That means that there's two gods. There's a god of good, and there's a god of evil. Alright? And some people have attributed this to Zoroastrianism, although it seems that maybe that wasn't a correct attribution, but anyhow, it's there. Okay? And it's a very, you know, it's a, okay, if God is goodness, then He wouldn't have created evil, and therefore there must be a God of evil. And then they picture the world as being a battlefield. It's like between the forces of darkness and the forces of evil. Things like Lord of the Rings or something, right? You have the good guys and the bad guys. Who's going to win out? You know, is it the God of goodness, Na'udhu, or the God of evil? That's the way some people think. And in fact, there's a tradition that says that some people came to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they asked him this very same question. They said that how is it that you know you can have both goodness and evil? And he said it must be the case that there is one God of good and one God of evil. So it seems that this question was around even at the time of the Prophet. And the Prophet answered them in an interesting way. He didn't answer them directly, he answered them indirectly. He said that, okay, if you are looking at things so shallow, in such a shallow way, then let me pose another question to you. You see, when you look around this world, you see different colors, right? You see red, blue, yellow, green, whatever. So, is it the case that you have to have a different God for every color? Because after all, like this isn't both blue and yellow at the same time. It's either blue or it's yellow. So he asks them, according to this one report, he asks them this question. Because he wants them to think and realize that they're not seeing things in a full sort of way. You see, brothers and sisters, this is a trap. It's a trap. It's a way of thinking that sometimes, even if we say that we believe in this one God, we might act in a way that we think that actually, you know, there is a God of good and a God of evil, unfortunately. So how do we go about answering this question? Let me give you one answer, inshallah, this is one thing that you can ponder upon. It's food for thought. There is nothing which is pure evil in this world. Evilness is something which is not an absolute concept, it's something which is relative, meaning that something is evil in some dimension. Okay, for example, alright, let's say I have food. Right, food is a good thing. But food can be a bad thing as well too. It can be a source of evilness as well too. Because after all, if I eat beyond a certain point, then it's going to have bad effects on my body. So the same thing which is good can also be evil. Okay, anything else, like any type of enjoyment that you have, any type of, you know, friendship that you have, a friend can be a very good thing. But that same friend can also be a source of evilness as well too. When a friend, for example, detracts you from your main purpose in life, which is to attain knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they come in the way. Well, that same friend who was good before, they became a source of evilness. Or, you know, something like an earthquake that takes place can actually be a very positive thing for the way that the earth is forming and the movement of plates underneath the surface of the earth. It can be very positive for that energy to be released. But it can be evil from another perspective in that people suffer greatly because of that earthquake that took place. Now let's go to Shaitan. Shaitan is the worst being that you could think of, right? Shaitan is somebody who is evil and has evil traits about him. He disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we were commanded to say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim. I seek God's help from the shaitan. So in that perspective, the shaitan is somebody who can lead me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's evil. But have you ever thought that maybe shaitan from another perspective can actually be a source of goodness? Right? Because with the shaitan there, inviting people to sin, there comes about the possibility of sinning. If the shaitan wasn't there, then that possibility wouldn't be there. And if that weren't there, then human beings would just be like, the idea of being tested would not be there anymore. And then what would distinguish us, human beings, and the jinn, from other creatures, if we didn't have the test? Basically, the entire purpose of creation would go to vain. And so shaitan, Allah didn't make shaitan evil. But once shaitan, or say Iblis, once Iblis decided to, you know, disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that magnificent way that he did, and he said that, you know, you created me from fire and you created him from the earth, and how can I bow to him? You know, he refuses to command, to obey the command of Allah. Thereafter, he becomes a means of testing the human beings. And from that perspective, if we're able to pass that test, it was because of the shaitan that we were able to pass that test, or Iblis, and his henchmen, or his people. So, the point is that anything that's evil is not evil from a, you know, it's not completely evil. In the sense that there is some dimension of it which is evil for everyone, but not all dimensions. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He creates,
He creates out of wisdom, and there is purpose behind what he does. Now, why does this make a difference? As I said, that some people believe in God, but they might act as in a way that they actually believe that there's a God of good and a God of evil. Let me give you an example. Suppose that something bad happens to a believer. Something bad happens. Okay, like they're believing, they're praying, they're fasting, they're trying the best, they're trying to obey God's command. So something bad or evil happens to them. And financial problem or family problems. What do we think? How do we react to that trial or that affliction that comes up? A lot of people, in this case, they don't know what to think. And they start having feelings of like fear, and they're like, you know, okay, there's God, if God is, they don't know how to think about it. They're like, okay, this person was a good person. You know, God, if, you know, with all goodness, God could not have wanted this thing to happen to somebody who is a servant of His. And so therefore, it must have come from somewhere else. And they start thinking about like, you know, the jinns or some magic, you know, something happened like that. But we should understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world, and He's created in a certain way, and there are certain sunnah, or there's certain patterns by which He conducts the affairs of the believers. We're not independent of God. God never left us alone. One of the patterns that He enacts in the lives of believers is that He tests them. And this testing is a source of goodness overall. Yes, there's some unpleasantness associated with it, especially when the test comes in the form of some difficulty that comes in our lives. Because tests come in two forms. You know that, right? That test can either be a blessing, or it can be in the form of a difficulty that comes up. If it's a blessing, then we're tested as to how we treat that blessing. How do we act upon it? If it's a difficulty, we're tested as to how we... Are we going to lose hope? Are we going to start attributing things other than God? Are we going to use this as a means of getting close to God? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala operates in this way with believers. And so if something bad happens to a believer, we should know that, wait a minute, no. Because it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it can't be bad. There is some goodness to it. Because Allah, who is all-wise and all-merciful, would not allow something purely evil to happen to a believer. There is some goodness in it. And often, that goodness comes about and we see it afterwards. We see how some difficulty that came up in our lives, if we're able to treat it properly, we're able to react to it in the right way. For example, it results in our becoming closer to Allah because we remember God during that difficulty. Or another way that helps us is that during that difficulty, we become disattached from loving other things other than God. Our love for, you know, other things kind of go away. You know, when somebody's really like traumatized, they forget even about eating food. For days, you have to force them, you have to tell them, remind them to eat food, because they realize that, wait a minute, you know, this type of thing is something, there's more important things in my life. So, in a practical way, having this deeper understanding of this world, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of everything, and there is evilness in things, but from a certain perspective, that's important for us on a practical level as well. I want to mention another misconception that comes about sometimes in people's minds when it comes to the existence of evil. And that is that people sometimes say that, okay, why is it that we need to talk about enemies? Okay, because the word enemy is something that, as I said, is a bit unpleasant. And sometimes people take it to the extreme. They say that, okay, the only thing we need to worry about is ourselves. If we're able to reform ourselves and make ourselves perfect, then that's going to be enough for us. We don't need to worry about what's happening and identify, you know, like the enemies that might exist for us. No, we work on ourselves and Allah will come and help us and we'll be strong and victorious. This is a shallow way of looking at the world. I don't want to delve into this too much, but I should say that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself tells us that you should be aware that there are enemies and there are forces of evil and they're out to get you, then we should take that seriously. We should be aware of that. And we should learn about them, learn how we can combat them according to the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us. And if we're able to do this, brothers and sisters, we will raise ourselves from this state of being naive. There's a lot of naivety out there. Okay, I want to move towards the end of the speech, inshallah. Just share with you a quick story. I think everyone's heard this story before. It's one of the first stories that I remember reading in one of those books of stories when I first learned how to read. It's called... There's a story, I think it's called The Emperor's New Clothes. don't know if you've heard about that story. But anyway, the story, let me just give you a summary story. There's an emperor who's very arrogant, and there's a parade that's going to take place. And he wants to come out in like the finest robes possible. So he goes to these extra special tailors to make him a nice robe. And so these tailors, they think about it, like, what can they do with really special? And they come up with this idea. They say, okay. So they say, okay, emperor, we're going to make you clothes, but only somebody, I think it goes something like this, only somebody who's very special can see this cloth. Because it's so special, it's only, only people, it's only reserved for people who can actually, or are very special. So they say, well, can you see, they bring it out, and they say, can you see this cloth? And he says, yes, okay, because he doesn't want to make himself seem like he's not a special person. And in reality, it's nothing, it's just nothingness. So emperor goes out in the parade, and he's wearing, that cloth, alright, and everyone is told that, okay, this is a special cloth, only special people can see it. So everyone's like, oh wow, emperor looks really good, and it's really like, very fine robes. Until finally, there's a child who just yells out, he's like, the emperor isn't wearing any clothes. Right? And he has the courage to say that. And then everyone realizes, that, yeah, actually this is a big hoax, and there's no cloth there. Now the reason why I mentioned that story is because sometimes people can be tricked into thinking that, okay, something is a certain way, but until, even some of the basic things are hidden away. And if we're not aware of these things, we can be treated, if we look at things with a naive perspective, then we can be fooled by some things. Let me just mention one example. The Nobel Peace Prize is supposed to be, at least my understanding is that it's supposed to be something that's given to people who are championing peace. So is that the case? I don't know what happened to that peace part of it. It doesn't seem that maybe that's being observed. But the worst thing is, I don't know who's asking that question anymore. Are people asking these simple but very important questions? And it has to do with not identifying in a clear sort of way what, being able to like call a spade and identify what is evil and what are the examples of evil out there in the world. Inshallah, we can continue this topic. Inshallah, give us tawfiq in the coming nights. I want to mention a few words of Fasad, given that it's the nights of Muharram. It's good for us, brothers and sisters, that when we participate in mourning for Imam Hussein, that we should try to adopt the guise of somebody who's mourning and cast our head down and try to bring tears to our eyes. When it comes to the tragedy of Karbala, we see that there's somebody who had to face a lot of difficulties in what she had seen. And that person is Sayyidah Zainab Salaamu Alaiha. When she was asked about this, when she was asked at some time later what she thought about everything that had transpired, the enemy asked her, what happened? What do you think about what happened to your brother? She says, مَا رَأَيْتُ إِلَّا جَمِيلَ. I didn't see anything except that, I didn't see anything but beauty. Now, when you look at her answer, we can say that, okay, the reason why she saw beauty is because when all these afflictions were going on, she never felt the absence of God. And God was with her the whole time, and that allowed her to see the deeper side of the tragedies and the afflictions. And that gave her the strength to face them. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't, fall into the trap of thinking that this was something easy for Sayyidah Zainab Salaamu Alaiha Alayha. In fact, this is very, very difficult what took place in Karbala. And we're told that when Sayyidah Fatima Salaamu Alaiha Alayha, when 40 men came and attacked her home, and she was caught between the door and the wall when they opened up the door, that even despite that injury, the next morning, she rose up early in the morning for her night prayers, and she was able to perform them standing up, even though she had to lean against the wall. But Sayyidah Zainab, after Shami Ghariban, in the next morning, as she wakes up to recite her Namaz al-Shab, her early morning prayers, we're told that she was so overcome by what had taken place that she had to recite her prayers sitting down. This is not easy for Sayyidah Zainab. I don't know what might have been going through Sayyidah Zainab's mind when they're now entering the city of Kufa a few days after the tragedy that took place on Ashura. And they're being herded like captives. And what might have taken place, what might she have thought when this old lady comes to her And she asks them, like, who are you? Why is it that you're here? She says that we're from the family of the Prophet. And that old lady, who didn't know where they were from, to show distraught by the ill treatment of the family of the Prophet, that she says, oh, can I come and bring you some extra cloths so that you can just cover yourself? I don't know what type of humiliation the Ahlul Bayt must have had to face and how they dealt with it as they enter the city of people who were those who were responsible for fighting them on the day of Ashura. This is but one of many tragedies that Sayyidah Zainab had to face. There's another tragedy that she had to face on the day of Ashura. And this is in the form of losing her nephew, Ali Akbar alayhi salam. Let's go back and try to picture the story of Ali Akbar.
Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdillah al-Husayn. Sallallahu alayka ya Qurrat Ayn al-Rasul. Sallallahu alayka ya زينب يا أم المصائم.
Let us try to see things from the perspective of Sayyidah Zainab Salamullahi Alayha. What must be going through her mind and her heart as she sees Ali Akbar Alayhi Salam go to Imam Hussein seeking permission to enter the battlefield. We're told that Imam Hussein alayhi salam accepts right away and he says, go ahead, you can go to the battle. But as Ali Akbar alayhi salam, this young man, is making his way towards the enemy, Imam Hussein alayhi salam begins to cry and he says a dua, Allahumma fashhad, O Allah, bear witness that the one among us who is going towards the enemy is the one who is most similar to the Prophet of Allah in the way that he looks and his conduct and the way he speaks. And whenever we would long for the presence of the Prophet, we would look at him. Ali Akbar alayhi salam fights valiantly against the enemy forces. But there comes a point when he has to come back to the Imam of his time. He has to come back to his father, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He says, Ya Abati, O my father, العطش قد قتلني The thirst is killing me وثقل الحديد قد أجهدني And the weight of this armor is oppressing me فهل إلى شربة من الماء سبيل Is there any way that is it possible for me to get a drink of water? Imam Hussein alayhi salam consoles his son and he gives him renewed energy. Ali Akbar alayhi salam goes back to the enemy. The only way they can bring him down is by ambushing him with a spear. Ali Akbar alayhi salam falls to the ground. He tells his father, Ya Abata alayka salam, O my father, my salams to you. This is my grandfather, he is quenching my thirst and he's telling you to hurry up and come to him. Imam Hussein alayhi salam comes to the aid of his son, but he is too late. His son has now gone to the Prophet of Allah. He puts his cheek to the son, the cheek of his son. He says, عَلَى الدُّنْيَا بَعَدَكَ الْعَفَى That after you, O my son, This life and living in this world is worthless. But let us now go back to Sayyidah Zainab, who has to witness what has just happened to her nephew. She comes out from where she is standing, and she starts crying out, Oh my nephew, oh my beloved, wa habiba, wa aliya, o Ali. Allah la anakullahi ala alqawm al-zalimin, wa shri ala mullahina manamu ayyam al-qalifin.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept these efforts and this commemoration of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. May he help us to learn from the message of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and to act upon that and to spread it to others. May he help us to learn about our duties and about him and about those things that take us away from our faith. Peace, Hashem, Allah.
there are any questions, I can take them as well. The question is that some people say that all good is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but all evil is from you. Excuse me. And yes, can you clarify that in with respect to what I said? That yes, all goodness is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything that He creates is goodness, everything that He does is good. But when it comes to human beings are given free will. And this is one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that at least while we're alive in this world, in this phase of our existence, when we're in this dunya, we are given free will. And that itself has goodness, the fact that we have free will. Now, what we do with that free will, it's up to us, at least to a certain extent. And so we can make the decision that we want to make. And if we treat this freedom in a way, and we act opposed to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we would have been doing something which is evil. And that comes from us. So that's correct to say that. But at the same time, there is nothing which is independent of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everything that takes place is with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the power of Allah, with the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, under the guardianship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so even when somebody is doing something contrary to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the legislative will, what Allah wanted him to do, he's still doing it with the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so in that sense, it is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. Yes, brother. Yeah, I would. That's a good question, and I don't have all the facts, like, you know, in my mind right now. Let me just mention a few points and how I can address this tomorrow at the beginning of the question and answer. The Imam Hussein, sometimes people ask. Let me ask another question, which is related, which I can't answer right now. People ask this question, they say that, wait a minute, Imam Hussein, if he was so great, then why did he die? If he was successful, he should have lived, right? And he should have accomplished his goal of, you know, maybe eventually, like, you know, throwing down the sheets from the power and eventually taking the power. The answer is that no. That Imam Hussein did exactly what he needed to do. He did his duty in front of God. And in general, if people's life is taken away in doing the duty that they have in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that doesn't mean that they've been unsuccessful in what they try to do. Because they did their best, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do the rest. And so this was something which was the nail in the coffin to the Umayyad dynasty. And we see that a lot of people, they weren't aware of what was going on with Umayyads. They weren't aware of the extent of the corruption of the Umayyads until they realized what happened on the day of Ashura. And so we see people like some famous, you know, people like Abu Asad al-Duwali, I believe his name is, right? Some famous scholars, you know, like he's a scholar of the Arabic language. He's somebody who would never stop crying after he heard what happened in Karbala. Or another person, you know, decided that he would not say anything to anyone anymore because he was so distraught at what happened in Karbala. Some other famous person. And actually, there's other stories of like these great individuals who just were unaware, they weren't involved with what was going on. They were maybe living in other cities and they were totally overcome by what took place. And eventually this led to people, you know, being unhappy with the Umayyad dynasty and eventually leading to their overthrow and replacement by the Abbasids in the time of Imam Sadiq al Islam. Inshallah, we can fill in more details the next time. Yes, listen. Yeah.
Okay. So she says that I said that some people are tying in these opportunities of Madaris to like what happened in Pakistan and using that as a means of like raising funds for the families of the martyrs. And then last year, it just so happened that at the same time of Ashura, there was the invasion of the Gaza, and so some people were, there was some controversy, I guess, at that time about whether we should use Ashura for this type of political sort of thing. There's no like, it's not an opposition where it's not like one or the other. You have to do one or you have to do the other. We have our duties to perform when it comes to both of these things. We have the duties towards Imam Hussein Islam, and we have duties towards what's going on in the world right now. And we have to be aware of both of them. We have to remember the history. We have to remember, in detail the events. We have to gather together. We have to dress black in black. We have to do this, put up the black and the symbols and the matam and the other symbols of mourning that we have. That's very important. And that's what the Ahlul Bayt told us to do. That's what they themselves did. And that's what gives us the fuel to be able to do the other things that we need to do. And at the same time, we have our political responsibilities, our social responsibilities, and we can't ignore those. And usually we're able to do both of them. And, and it just may be the case that sometimes, if that might conflict, in which case then we have to see, in this particular case, what is the, which one is more important right now to attend to. But it shouldn't be the case that some people might take it to the other extreme and say, okay, because this is happening in Gaza right now, let's sort of put everything else to rest, let's just focus on that political event, and let's talk about that, see what we can do for it. No, we have a responsibility towards that, and we have a responsibility to this as well. So. Does that answer this? Uh-huh. Right. Okay. So, can you make the comparison between Imam Hussein Islam and the people who, because Imam Hussein was oppressed, and the people who are being oppressed in Palestine? Okay, and can we learn from, can we draw inspiration from what took place in Karbala as a means of knowing? Yeah. Okay. I mean, how does that sound? Okay. I mean, to say that Imam Hussein Islam, what he did is a source of inspiration for other people who are oppressed and then are able to, stand up against the oppressors, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's very true, and in fact, that's what history shows, that all the way up until even the revolution in Iran, I mean, this was the revolution of Imam Hussein in Islam, and that's where they drew inspiration from. So there's nothing wrong with that. To say that it's the same type of oppression, or it's the same thing, or the same, that what you see in Karbala is what you see here, no, that's not appropriate. That's not really, that's not what etiquette calls for, and that's not true either. Because we have completely different situations and different variables, and here we have the Ahlul Bayt in Islam. But to say that, okay, that what took place in Karbala is a powerful message of inspiration, and we can draw lessons from it, for sure. That's a good thing. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, Imam Hussein Islam, what brother said is that he feels that everyone can drive inspiration, whether they're being oppressed in Palestine or they're being oppressed, for example, here in America by the media. Wherever you are, whoever you are, you can always find somebody, some character, some person, some martyr in Karbala, and you can draw inspiration from them. Yes, Imam, what happened, it's not just a story of oppression. It's a story of, and there's a lot of different things that are going on in Karbala. And ultimately what we see is people who are doing what their duty calls them to do. Okay, at that time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asked them to give up their lives for His sake. But right now, nobody's asking us to give up our lives for
the sake of whatever it is that we're trying to accomplish. The same way we learn from Imam Shahin how to die if duty calls for it, the same way we have to learn how to live as well too. So it's about learning the duty and acting upon whatever it is the duty that God gives us. So when we talk about other things like building yourself, working on yourself, or self-building, or purification, or gaining knowledge of God, or doing your duties, all these are just synonyms for the same thing, which is figure out what is it that God wants us to do and act upon that. And what we see in Kabbalah is a great inspiration for that. Yes. Okay, anything else? Yes, sir. Okay, yes, sir. Okay, so what is the role of dua in combating evil or combating temptation? Or any type of evil, including temptation? Okay, so number one, let's just make it very logical. Number one is that there exists, and this is, the brother asked a question for the younger people, because he said, how can we, it's for the kids, so for kids, if you guys can listen up, inshallah. So number one is we know that we have these forces of evil out there, like temptation and other types of things that are trying to get us. Okay. So now, number two, we can try to combat that ourselves. We can try to go and fight it ourselves or deal with it ourselves on our own. But the problem is what? The problem is that this enemy is somebody that we can't see. Right? We can't see the shaitan. He's not visible. So we don't even know where he's hitting us from. We don't know how he's attacking us, and from all different ways he's coming in and trying to misguide us. So since we can't do it ourselves, we have to turn to a higher power, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we turn to Allah, then all of our problems are going to be solved. We can combat that enemy. We can fight against the temptation, we can fight against the evil. And so dua is the weapon of the believer. You know, dua... We say it's in the hadith that dua is the weapon of a believer. It's a weapon because it is the means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us to fight against evil, that evil which is out to get us. And dua means turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and feeling need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you have some issue, some problem that comes up. So dua from that perspective is something that is essential. Whenever we have any problem in life, we should know that it's not something which is beyond Allah to solve for us. He can take care of it for us. He's Allah, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He knows exactly what's going on, He knows exactly how to take care of it as well too. And so when we turn to Him with dua, that's exactly what Allah wants us to do in that case. And then we'll see that difficulty and that evil actually was a blessing from this perspective, that it turned us to Allah and it allowed us, because we were able to overcome it with His help, it made us into stronger believers. Awesome. Any of my sisters? Okay, please say salah.
As-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, as-salamu alayka ya Amir al-Mu'mineen. السلام عليك يا فاطمة الزهراء سيدة نساء العالمين السلام عليك يا حسن المجتبى السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين ورحمة الله وبركاته السلام عليك يا علي بن الحسين ومحمد بن علي وجعفر بن محمد وموسى بن جعفر وعلي بن موسى ومحمد بن علي وعلي بن محمد والحسن بن علي السلام عليك يا مولانا يا صاحب العصر والزمان عجل الله تعالى فرجك وسهل الله مخرجك وجعلنا من أنصارك وأعوانك السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
الله
sisters and brothers, you're welcome to attend the other programs, please, inshallah.